Matthew chapter 7, Jesus says, "Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when all the time there is a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." Do not judge. It's probably the most popular Jesus quote today, both inside and outside of the church. What I think is ironic is that so often when it's referenced, it is spoken in judgment and somebody else's tendency to judge. In 2007, a book was published that is entitled Unchristian: What a New Generation Really Thinks About Christianity. And it's based on research done among non-Christian 20-somethings. And one of their core findings is that 9 out of 10 young people today believe that Christians are judgmental. And since Jesus clearly says to his followers, "Do not judge," they believe that most Christians are hypocrites. Which, if you think about it, is a pretty harsh judgment in and of itself. Now, we could find some vindication in the hypocrisy and the criticalness of our culture in passing judgment on us for judging other people, but then we would be doing exactly what Jesus tells us not to do. I mean, isn't that his point? Jesus is saying, make sure that before you focus on other people's sins, you got a good handle on your own. So, is there something to this perception out there that Christians are judgmental? Well, why are we so comfortable talking about other people's mistakes and wrong behavior, even when it has nothing to do with us? Why are we so quick to put out our opinions, to crack some sarcastic joke, to join the rant on Facebook, to categorize, label, and in many other ways devalue the people around us? You know, I once spoke with a young woman who had not been in church for over 10 years. Why? Because she felt condemned by her church. She had done something when she was younger that was really terrible. And when she came back, the attitudes and the words of the people in the church around her told her she wasn't welcome anymore. And she left. Now, we want to think, right, that that only happens in other churches. But it does happen here. Now, I don't want to judge any of you, so I'm going to speak personally and confess that when it comes to these words of Jesus, boy, there's a lot that I need to understand, and there's a lot of room for growth here. But before we go any further, I think we need to understand that there are a number of different ways to speak about judging. The word judge can simply mean to discern between two things, right and wrong, good and evil. That is really a very positive and healthy form of judging, and something actually the Bible encourages us to do again and again. For example, Jesus once said, John chapter 7, he said, "Stop judging by mere appearances, but instead judge correctly." Now, he's not saying don't judge. He's saying when you judge, judge correctly. In 1 Corinthians, Paul instructs God's people to judge those who are inside the local church. In 1 John 4:1, we are told to test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Galatians 6:1 says, if anyone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. Now, that isn't going to happen unless you first make a judgment that that person is caught in a sin. 1 Thessalonians 6:3, if anyone teaches false doctrines and does not agree with the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, he is conceited and understands nothing. Paul is definitely passing judgment. Now, we live in a country that is filled with courts that are handing down judgments every single day, and we're glad that they are, right? Otherwise, our culture would devolve into chaos if we couldn't make discerning judgments between behavior that is appropriate and behavior that is not. We live in a culture that has been twisted by the lies of Satan. Values and morals are constantly morphing. We need to be able to discern what is right, what is wrong. This is not the kind of judgment that Jesus is speaking against. So what is Jesus talking about? Well, remember how Jesus used to welcome and eat with sinners, i.e. tax collectors and prostitutes. The fact that he mingled with these kind of people just upset royally the religious leaders of the day, the Pharisees. And I'm sure that in their minds they had very good reason to be upset. Jesus, if you sit down and eat with sinners and tax collectors, it's like you're condoning their behavior. You are putting yourself in temptation's way, and on top of it, you are forsaking the sacred traditions and laws that God's people have been observing for centuries. Sounds righteous, right? But Jesus, he knows everything, and he reveals what's really at the heart of the Pharisees' opposition, and that's the corruption in their heart, their love for themselves, their status, their pride. They're not being willing to be wrong. They want to always prove themselves right. They are feeding, really, their selfish need, and they don't care at all about these so-called sinners. It is definitely a hard issue. Jesus revealed God's heart to us in John chapter 3. There he said, God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. You see, for Jesus, it wasn't about being right, even though he always was. For Jesus, it was about helping people find rescue. It was about loving people. Now, some think that this kind of love is weak and surrendering. It's the kind of love that gives everyone a pass, that tells everyone they're okay, and that it's okay to be messed up. But that is not the kind of love that Jesus promotes. The kind of love that Jesus promotes is an uncompromising love. Yet uncompromising in a far different way than the harsh and inflexible judgment that I dole out on people every single day. The inflexible judgment that I dole out way too often is meant to somehow fill some sinful need inside of me. But the focus of Jesus' uncompromising love, again, was to reach out and to rescue, to help these people, the Pharisees, whom I feel really aren't worth my help. So Jesus really promotes the love of the cross. And what happened at that cross certainly was shockingly unjust. But Jesus was willing to take on that unjust judgment on himself. so that instead of condemning us, he could forgive us. Now that's not weak, that's strong. And if Jesus loved us like that, then we need to think about how we show love to each other. Because of the cross, we know that we are accepted, forgiven, that the justice demanded because of all the times that we have transgressed God's sacred moral standards, that those have been completely and utterly paid. So instead of looking down his nose at us like Jesus had would have every right to do, instead Jesus opens up his arms and he welcomes us. Jesus invites us to his table and he eats with us. And then he holds out this invitation. He says that we are to love and show that kind of compassion to everyone else. That's an amazing love. And if God loved us like that, we're going to want to accept his invitation, right? To discern, to love with discernment, not accepting everyone and saying that it doesn't matter what you do, but loving in a way where we recognize that we're all broken and that healing really begins with my heart. Looking at sin, first of all, my own, and then others, in the love of the cross. Now, that is not going to come naturally. I mean, that's part of, I think, what Jesus is saying here, that if we're going to do this, we're going to need to be intentional about it. So, what is our plan out of love for Jesus to make sure that we make correct judgments? Well, I think that when we find ourselves talking with people with whom we disagree or are upset with, that we need to constantly be asking ourselves three questions. And the first of those questions is, what is my motivation? What is in my heart? Now, remember, Jesus said, "Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when all the time there is a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." What is in my heart? You know, Jeremiah once said, "The heart is deceitful above all things, and beyond cure, who can understand it?" So answering this question, what's really in my heart, is not going to be easy. What is easy is justifying myself. I think Ann Landers wisely warned us when she said, "Don't accept your dog's admiration as conclusive evidence that you are wonderful." What is in my heart? I need to ask myself that. Am I being hypocritical as I approach this person? In other words, am I coming at this person with a feeling of superiority, forgetting that I am just as capable of the same kind of vices as this person? My hypocrisy makes me think that I am better than this person. But am I really? I may be more discreet in my sinning, but as Jesus would lovingly say to me, "Jeffrey, apart from the cross, you are just as much a son of hell." More dangerous yet, is my hypocrisy making me think that my value and my worth is found in the things that I do? This is a lie that we need to be constantly battling. It's the lie of the Pharisees. It's the lie that feeds our selfish pride and makes Jesus basically obsolete.
If my value comes from what I do, who needs Jesus? My point is that if my heart is going to be right, to be able to talk to someone correctly, then my heart first of all needs to be right with God. First take the plank out of your own eye. Before I can have a truly healthy conversation with anyone, I need to recognize how totally lost I really am, and how gracious God has really been to me. My heart needs to be overflowing with gratitude for all that God has done. If that is not where I'm at, then my heart is not right, and I have no right to say anything to anyone, period. Now, perhaps hypocrisy is not the struggle in my heart, but the struggle is an inability to forgive, right? When someone disagrees with us or bothers, what they're doing bothers our conscience, we can take that as a personal attack. And if I allow that feeling I have, that hurt, to continue on, if I don't let go of that anger and give it to God, if I allow bitterness and hatred to take root in my heart, then once again, my heart is not right. Jesus said, forgive as you have been forgiven. Now, I think we think to ourselves, yeah, well, I'm going to confront this person. I'm going to let that person know they're wrong. And when they finally change their thought and behavior, then I will forgive them. But that's not what Jesus tells us to do. We are to forgive first and come at that person with that kind of a heart. I think it's important to understand here that Jesus is more concerned about me, who's doing the judging, than the person who is being judged, because a critical heart destroys me. It corrodes my soul. It drives Jesus out of my heart. It leaves me hard and harsh and cold and unbending. Only when my heart is right will I be able to see clearly to remove the speck from my brother's eye. Only then will God be directing my heart. Only then will God's Holy Spirit help me get past my sinful selfishness and show me how God can use me to listen to this person, to try to understand where they're coming from, and to help them see what God really wants them to see. What's in my heart? The second question I need to keep asking myself is, what is the basis for my judgment? Here I need to ask myself, am I being hypercritical? In other words, am I making judgments about things that God himself doesn't even make? Someone shared an article with me last week that was sparked by a judgmental comment that he heard another member of his congregation make. This is the comment that he heard. Those millennials, and we're talking about young people, are so dang selfish. All they care about is their preference of worship style and their grungy clothes. What is the basis for that judgment? Does God, anywhere in the New Testament, give any kind of command about style of worship or the clothes that people are to wear when they come to worship? And does this gentleman really know what's going on in the hearts and minds of young people today? I'd like to share two other quotes that were also in that article, this time giving the young people a chance to speak. The first one is from a young man, and he said, personally, I would wear a tux to church if it helped get my friends here. But my friends don't wear tuxedos, and they don't dress like the rest of the people in my church. They wouldn't really feel out of place here. Maybe not here. The other quote is from a young woman. I was so embarrassed for my friend, I finally got her to go with me to church. She had no idea what we mean by Sunday dress. You should have seen the condescending looks she got wearing her jeans. She won't be back. I'll probably find another church too. Now, this is a very specific scenario, a very specific church, but these kinds of things happen among us. You know, young people so dang selfish. God has not called us to make judgments about things that we don't know, like what people are thinking and feeling. Nor has he called us to make judgments about things that are morally neutral, about outward appearances. I mean, our society in which we live is already so completely confused about what is truly right and what is wrong. I am only going to confuse the matter worse if I hold up my personal preferences as though they are God's absolute standards. If I'm going to make a judgment about something, I better make sure that it is what God actually says. And that begs the question, do I know what God actually says? There are a lot of Christians in our world today who say that they speak for God. I'm trying to be lovingly discerning here. But what they do and their attitude shows that they really do not understand the heart of God. Knowing the heart of God, the key to it is listening. Listening to what God says. Is that what we are doing every single day? Are we listening? Or do we think we already know it all? First, take the plank out of your own eye. The third question, what's the goal? Am I in the end trying to fulfill some kind of need inside of me, make myself feel good, or am I sincerely committed to somehow helping this person get things right? You see, being right doesn't necessarily make things right, does it? Back to the Pharisees. There was a time when the Pharisees, if you remember, brought a woman to Jesus who had been caught in adultery. Now, the Pharisees had every right to condemn this woman because she had broken God's law. But if you remember, Jesus refused to condemn her. Jesus, again, who knows all, saw sorrow in this woman's heart for her deeds. He saw repentance. In the Pharisees' heart, well, it was pretty ugly again because it was selfish. The Pharisees, their goal in bringing this woman and throwing her before everyone was to discredit Jesus. That was their goal. To show that he didn't love or really care about God's laws. Jesus, of course, loved every single soul that was there that day. And it was a very volatile and delicate situation, but Jesus, he found a way, didn't he, to minister to the hearts of everyone there. To the proud Pharisee, he said, "Let him who has no sin cast the first stone." And to this broken woman, he said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Compassionate, humble, discerning, and seriously concerned about the welfare of these people. Richard Warren speaks of two huge lies that we have come to believe in our society today, very dangerous lies. The first one is that if I disagree with someone, I need to fear and to hate that person. Do we see that in our world today? The next lie is that if I love someone, that means I must agree with everything that person says. Jesus helps us see the truth. The truth is that I am to love everyone, no matter what they believe or what they do. Yet at the same time, I am to hold fast to the truth, discerning what's right and what's wrong, and never shy away from witnessing that truth. Yet as I do so, it's imperative that I help people understand where my heart's coming from, and that I see myself as hopelessly flawed. I need Jesus just as much as everyone else. Now, in reality, I know that I'm going to mess this up. I'm going to be the Pharisee over and over again. Right? And when my own heart wants to cast that first stone to condemn me for my selfish, proud, judgmental attitude, the God of grace, Jesus, he's going to come and he's going to step in. He's going to take me by the hand. He's going to pick me up. He's going to look me in the eyes. And he's going to say to me, neither do I condemn you. Do you remember the woman who had not gone to church for 10 years I talked about earlier? Well, she came back to church because she knew that this was important. But this time, she met someone who showed Jesus love. And when she told her story this time, it was met with tears in this person's eyes, not condemnation. When she shared her wounds, she saw an anguished face looking back at her. When she encountered that kind of love, Jesus' love, she found the healing that she desperately needed. Let's pray. Jesus, well, your heart, it's just amazing. And as we go through life and we think about ourselves and our struggles as we deal with people who disagree with us, people whose behavior we know is not right. It's so easy for us as we look at them to become that Pharisee, to be judgmental, and to think, you know, how in the world, why in the world are they like that? Why do they do that? But there's no love there. Jesus, forgive us for those times when we don't have that love. Teach us, teacher, to judge like you do. You know the truth, and you stand by that truth. You died for that truth. But you also bring that truth in a way that is able to touch people's hearts and lives because you showed the greatest concern by first laying down your life for us. Help us to be that kind of people, especially in our world and society today. Our culture is so polarized, and people are saying just terrible, judgmental things about each other. Help us to be you and your voice and bring your healing. We can do this one by one as we deal with people in our lives, as we deal with people in our own families, but we can't do it without you. So come to us, Jesus, and be the power behind our words. Be the love, be the grace, be the compassion, be the strength to speak the truth in love. Jesus, today, as we come to you in prayer, we remember people out there who are struggling with sickness and difficulty. We offer a prayer for a number of individuals that are going in for surgery, thinking especially of William Gardner, who will have gallbladder surgery today, and also Josh Schawitzer, who's going to have surgery on his eye later this week. We pray that you watch over and guide the hands of the surgeons and grant success to their work and a quick recovery. We pray today, too, for the family of Bill Neubauer, whose wife, Barb, was taken suddenly out of this world this week, unexpectedly. We pray that you come around them, wrap your arms of love around them, comfort them with your forgiveness and your promise of the resurrection and the hope that comes to us. You who said that even though you die, you will live and live forever. Be with them and bless them through this difficult time. Jesus, we pray these things in your name, and we join to pray the prayer that you taught us, a prayer that fulfills all our needs and reminds us to forgive others as you've forgiven us. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For the kingdom, the power, and the glory are yours, now and forever.